Well, congregation, we are this evening at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And there at verses 17 through 42 will be our reading, our text 28 through 30 of John chapter 19. Also then, in a moment, the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we continue there in the Belgic Confession, tonight at Article 19. We'll read those two paragraphs of Belgic 19 together responsively here in just a moment. But first, congregation, if you would now, at John chapter 19, beginning at verse 17, this being the Word of God, it is faithful and true in all things. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture may be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, They shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Well, dearly beloved, do keep your scripture near you. We'll be paying careful attention to it, and especially verses 28 to 30. But let's turn now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it again in the Belgic Confession. This is page 10 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, page 10 in the back section, article 19. So that this evening we might answer together believingly about the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ, I ask you tonight, what do we believe? We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. As then the divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also has the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he has, by his resurrection, given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he has not changed the reality of his human nature, for as much as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit, departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him, any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. These things, dearly beloved, the Word of God does teach, and therefore the Christian does believe. Let's come and ask his help as we continue before him again this evening, shall we? And Lord, indeed we want to continue growing and understanding. Father, we want to know more clearly with greater accuracy the truths of your word. But, O Lord, it is of much greater importance that we grow in heart. And so, Father, may it be more than an intellectual exercise. Indeed, if that's what coming to the word is, we've already missed. We pray, Lord, rather that we would come to know you and come to glory in your salvation for us, that we might see something of the work of Christ on the cross and of how in his two natures did he accomplish a salvation for the likes of we. Grant us, O Lord, now these things tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is for very good reasons that often the first thing preachers and theologians and informed Christians say about Christ's two natures in one person, the first thing often said is mystery. This is one of those very deep aspects of our salvation. It is one often that defies our most ardent efforts of comprehensive mapping. The main features are, of course, well known. But beyond those main features that we come to rather quickly, beyond those, no man has been able to go very far in the whole history of the church. And yet, apart from knowing and professing these main features, none can be saved. Let me give just one quick example of how important this is. To get his humanity wrong is to end up where the Jehovah's Witnesses are, while on the other side, to get his divinity wrong is to be in camp with the Mormons. We might say, well, enough of that. Let's get on to something. And indeed, we want to get on to knowing him by what Scripture says. The final moments on the cross show us his two natures and our salvation. The final moments on the cross show us his two natures and our salvation. Now notice the following four points we want to look at very carefully. First, his divine knowledge is perfect in understanding this moment. Second, his understanding of his role as Scripture fulfiller is undeterred. Third, his divine nature upholds the human nature to the last needed moment. And then fourth, his yielding to death reveals his fully human nature. Well, congregation, there is in these things much gospel light and help for us. Looking carefully at the final moments on the cross will show us his two natures and our salvation. And so John opens this most significant moment with these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. It's important when we come to those beginning few words of verse 28 to step back a moment from this moment, as it were, of Jesus hanging there on the cross, to step back and take now into consideration the wide view of the eternity of God's plan of salvation. This is key. This is central because, dearly beloved, there is an eternity, as it were, of God's plan of salvation behind these wondrous words that begin verse 28. And grasping this is key to understanding how blasphemous is that idea that Jesus suffered as a victim. He is no victim. And to even think that is a blasphemous thought when we grapple with the reality of the eternity of God's plan behind these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. God, before time was, committed in this agreement between the Father and the Son to the only possible way to the salvation of his people. And here's the first in your fill in the blanks. Children, each step of his humiliation, each step of his humiliation leading to this lowest low, suffering, the judgment of God on the cross was pre-planned and is of absolute necessity. Now that is such a key biblical truth, dearly beloved, that lest we get that right, all the rest of this becomes, as it were, meaningless. That God in his perfect wisdom and in his eternal counsel had determined that there is only one way to save you, to save me. And that along the path of that salvation, all the necessary requisite steps had to be accomplished. So that when we get then to those piercing words of verse 28 of Jesus knowing, it is a knowing that eclipses mere human knowledge and requires a knowledge that encompasses heaven and earth, both time and eternity, of all things working together a mind, a knowledge that grasps all potential contingencies at the same time as having fallen exactly into alignment. The way the Apostle John uses the word know here can be compared to Jesus knowing Nathanael before Jesus saw that Philip had called him, a knowledge that goes beyond mere human grasping of things. His knowledge is complete. And so because his knowledge is divine and complete, what we grasp here, dearly beloved, are actions that evidence control. Control. Decision. We're going to say something a little bit later in the sermon, but when I say that later in the sermon, you need to connect it to what I'm just going to say right now, that Jesus determines in his divinity that all is ready, that all has been accomplished before he chooses to die. The Belgic Confession in Article 19 says something about this, which touches on the known main features that we've been already talking about, the known main features of the mystery of this union of the two natures, when it says that Christ's divine nature has always been without beginning of days, has always been, never was not, always was. He is the one who on the cross reckons now that all things, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished. Children, it will help us to know, children, it will help us to know that the Son of God always knew exactly what had to be done in order to save us. Here we have one of those places in pondering this rich and deep theology to stop just for a moment and think of some of the personal, we might say it, pastoral applications of these things. Here is the most significant moment for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, if we are to look carefully at the text, in the moment of deepest anguish, of most perplexing suffering, of incomprehensible to our minds, pain and anguish, and the depths of despair, of suffering, the agonies of hell, as it were. And in that moment, he has not ceded control. He has not set aside authority. He is not anyone's victim. He says, no, now all things are ready. And when we consider that, that he, our Savior, has this perfect knowledge and control over the final and most important moments of your salvation, why would we ever think that he is anything less than utterly sovereign over all of our other needs for deliverance that come our way so often? That come our way so painfully sometimes. Dearly beloved, it's like that for us, isn't it? We could all stand up right now, I would assume, and say, aha, about Christ being in control at this moment on the cross when he knows all things have been fulfilled. And we say, yes, Christ is in control. He is sovereign over this most important aspect of my deliverance. And we will say that with boldness. And then comes the phone call. Or the car accident, or the doctor's diagnosis, or the marital family difficulty. And we run, don't we? At least for a moment, don't we step away and say, oh, are you still sovereign? Are you still in control? Oh, dearly beloved, let faith rule. Let truth lead. Here he is, so that we can by faith reason from the greater to all of the lessers. And there are a myriad of those. He knows now all things are ready for our deliverance. Well, then secondly, his understanding of his role as Scripture fulfiller is undeterred. That's an important way of understanding what's going on here, undeterred. You see, it's of vital importance that we understand that on the cross was the God-man. One person, two natures. Children, Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. And as man, he is 100% righteous. Now that last part we really need to get a hold of, because we'll again be quick to acknowledge the first two, 100% God, yes, 100% man, yes. Do we understand exactly how what theologians call the hypostatic union works? No. But then we heard something else. He is 100% righteous as man. What does that mean? This means that as man, he always did what was in accord with his Father's will. The author to the Hebrews gets a hold of this at Hebrews 10, verse 7, speaking about Jesus Christ. The author to the Hebrews says there in Hebrews 10, 7, about Jesus, I have come to do your will, O God. And by the way, the author to the Hebrews is quoting again from the Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 8. Then we begin to remember that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man, that Jesus learned as a man. What did he learn? What knowledge did he gain and grow in? Well, the knowledge of Scripture. The knowledge of what it was his Father assigned to him to do in his role of the Messiah. And so you can imagine Jesus poring over the Scriptures so that we are not surprised that at a young age, when parents come looking for him, he has this baffled expression, well, where do you expect that I would be? But here, about my Father's business. So verse 28 tells us that in addition to his perfect divine knowledge, knowing that all things now had been done and accomplished and it's ready, that also at that moment in his humanity, he speaks in such a way that it shows the reality of the fulfillment now of Psalm 22, verse 15. I thirst. This I thirst is an indication of his humanity. It is an indication of the extreme propitiatory suffering having now an effect on him that is extreme, real, painful. I thirst. And he calls to the witness stand, as it were, one of those messianic prophecies about him from Psalm 22. We have to wrestle with it this way, dearly beloved, because we have to understand both the union and the distinctions of the two natures. You remember what we just said in the Belgic Confession, that though they come into some type of unity, each of the natures still retains its own attributes. Those words from the Belgic Confession hearken to much older words in the Chalcedonian Creed. Each nature retaining its own attributes, such that we must understand that it was not his divine nature that suffers. It is not in his divine nature that he thirsts. But Psalm 22, a true man does thirst. A real man does thirst. Such that everything else we're going to read in a moment and deal with in the rest of these verses, 28, 29, and 30, are a fulfillment of Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 19 and 20. Listen, children. Children, the Messiah is doing exactly as was promised. The Messiah is doing exactly as was promised, and these terrible events in the cross are no surprise to Jesus. Now think about that in terms of the Garden of Gethsemane. Consider what he knows is going to happen. He fully embraces what is happening. He wrestles with that reality, and then go back and look at the picture of sweating like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he knows what it's going to cost him. Now what we're seeing here, dearly beloved, is a man, yes, he is God, but a man fully versed, if we can put it that way, in the full counsel of God. And it teaches us something. It points out something of the blessing to us and the benefit to us of knowing well the Word of God. If, and here's the catch, the blessing and benefit of knowing well the Word of God, if we are to see Jesus and to see him more clearly and to see him in all of Scripture. Can we just ask ourselves to be a little bit in the activity of self-assessment for a moment tonight? How well do you know your Bible? How well do you know the Word of God? I could say to you, well, in Bible college and in seminary, we had to take certain tests, and those tests were difficult, and some of those tests had simply to do with Bible knowledge. And then when a pastor wannabe gets to his classical examination, one of the first categories of testing he has to endure is that Bible knowledge section. And hopefully, if the examiners are doing their business, they're going to give all kinds of questions about basic Bible knowledge to that one who wants to go into the office of the minister. But it is not just for ministers. It is for all of us to know well the Word of God. Now just think about that for a moment in terms of these three verses in John 19, because what we've already noticed in just these three verses are overt, clear references to at least three psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Psalm 69. We could add to that clear indications of the prophets, not only, but perhaps at least certainly Isaiah 53. We've seen a connection to the Garden of Gethsemane. We've heard reference to Hebrews chapter 10. And certainly there is here in these three verses much, much more than that. But Christians, believers, does it not say something to each one of us about how much we know about Scripture? It's not only our young people, but I would perhaps challenge our young people just for a moment to have you think about your favorite series that you watch all 8 episodes of over the Christmas break on Netflix, and how well you know the characters and their developments and the stories. And all, there's nothing wrong with that necessarily if it's a godly show. But in terms of those kinds of pieces of information that are actually quite useless and meaningless, how well do we know Scripture? You see, to grow in godliness necessitates that we grow in Scripture knowledge. And children, by the way, there's a spelling problem here in one of my points in the fill in the blank, and it's my problem. I missed it. Children, I want to challenge each one of us to make a commitment. I want to challenge each one of us to make a commitment to begin a Bible reading schedule or plan on January 1 upcoming. I want to challenge each one of us with that now, 4 weeks ahead of time, so that we can begin to formulate a plan that will work for us. Now, when you come to church, when you come back to church on Sunday, January 1st, you're going to hear some specific challenges and encouragements in respect to growth and Scripture knowledge that are going to come to you from the text that we're going to preach on Sunday, January 1st. But it is good to have these things set before us now. Let's take this one on. Let's say if I've never done it before, or it's been a long time, or even if I did it this past year, I'm going to say, I am going to read the Bible every day in 2017. I may not get through all of it, or I may not even want to take the whole Bible in a year. But if you come knocking at my door, you're going to find me reading Scripture every day this year. Why? So that I might come to know my God better. So that I may then be able to add all the necessary steps that flow from that. And we'll deal with some of that again, as I just said, on the first Sunday of the year. Well, thirdly then, his divine nature upholds the human nature to the last needed moment. Now we are, dearly beloved, if I can put it to us this way, coming close to the place where our merely human minds will fail us. Not might, will. Because there are depths here we cannot plumb. Now it's good in that regard that we have our confessions. We're spending time going through the Belgic, but let me also encourage you to think about the Heidelberg regularly. And the Heidelberg Catechism at question and answer 17 says, he must be God on the cross to support and uphold his human nature, which the human nature must bear the full weight of God's wrath. If you begin to think of things in that way, that is actually very important. It's very important because here's the next of your fill in the blanks. Children, the man, the human, Jesus, must pay the full wrath bill that we sinners owe to God. Jesus, the human, the man, must pay the full wrath bill that we owe to God. Since man offended God, man must accept the penalty. And then we come to these verses in John chapter 19, and our eyes gaze at the scene that is pictured there. And we look with our eyes there at that scene, and what we see when we look is a man suffering on a cross. And that is what our eyes see. But dearly beloved, then comes the Spirit's work of opening our eyes to see what else we ought to see there. Because you see, when our eyes of faith are opened to see that scene in these verses of John 19, we see not just a man suffering on a cross, but we then begin to see all of what the rest of the Bible says must be happening here. Do you see why Bible knowledge is so important? We begin to take from this passage and from that section and from the Psalms and from the other parts of the wisdom literature and the rest of the Old Testament and verses in the New Testament, and we begin to say, well, there's more going on here than just a man suffering on a cross. It has to be more. It has to be that his divine nature is undergirding and sustaining the human nature until the cup of God's righteous wrath has been emptied to the last drop. Because you see, all of our sins must be propitiated. All of our sins. Children, the only way we can be saved, the only way we can be saved is if we have a Savior able to suffer until suffering is completed. He must satisfy the crushing weight of God's judgmental anger. By the way, if you have occasion in the next couple of weeks to answer the knock at the door and the folks are there handing you the Awake magazine, don't just slam the door in their faces, turn them away. But rather talk to them about the righteous anger of the Father that needed to be propitiated at the cross. And after their eyes glaze over for a moment, because they don't understand those terms, talk to them in terms of what it was actually that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Draw them, as it were, into biblical apologetical considerations. Because, dearly beloved, lest we understand this, we see there's nothing at all that was accomplished on the cross. If he was simply a man who died on a cross, we're not saved. Do we grasp this? Now, there's something about that, and we said it early on, and we're going to say it again now, that Jesus decides when he should die. Because if he were just a man, historical records from the Roman era make it very clear that many suffered on the cross for 2 days, some 3 days and longer. It was a regular thing for people to suffer for 2 days or more on the cross until finally that effect of being on the cross caused them to be crushed. But he doesn't go a day. Why? Why? Because you see, dearly beloved, he understands. He knows that moment when all has been accomplished, when all has been fulfilled. And what is that all? That the whole cup of God's righteous, vindicating judgment has been absorbed, taken by Christ on the cross. Theologians love to talk about big words: active obedience, passive obedience. Passive obedience simply means his suffering on the cross, but there is a very key thing for us. His passive obedience is suffering fully and completely for us on the cross would not have been possible apart from his divine nature. You'll notice, looking carefully again at the text, at verse 30, that the moment all is finished, he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father, as is recorded in Luke 22, verse 46. At the moment all is finished, he commends his spirit into the care of his Father and bows his head and dies. Chooses, decides, this is the moment. Let's ask the question this evening, dearly beloved, this way. It's the question, I suppose, of the ages. And it's a very important question in terms of a robust theology. It's the question the man should be asking: what must I do to be saved? We ask that question if and when we have an interest to hear the answer. What must I do to be saved? And do you know the answer in a variety of ways that the Bible always gives to us to that question, what must I do to be saved? What is the answer? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household, comes one way we're told it. And then here at John chapter 19 and so many other places, oh dear Christians, be comforted down to your bone marrow that why believing on Jesus Christ is all we must do. Why is believing on Jesus Christ all we must do to be saved? Because he has done it all already. Again, theologians, they like to talk in language like this: salvation has an objective cause. Yes, it does. Salvation has an objective cause. That's simply theological jargon to say that our salvation is all found complete and whole in Jesus Christ, in what he has done. That he's not just a part of our salvation, and it's not just that he makes our salvation possible, and if we say the right words and get the right words in the right order, that then we'll be saved. No, it's not that. It's that he actually saves. He actually accomplishes salvation. Dear children, praise God for the two natures. Praise God for the two natures united in one single person. That is our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise God for the two natures united in one single person. That is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So absolutely necessary to salvation are both natures in one person. Listen, so absolutely necessary are the two natures in one person that there is no possibility of salvation outside Jesus Christ. None. And then fourthly, his yielding to death reveals his fully human nature. We looked first of all at his divine nature and knowledge. Second of all, his human understanding of his role as the scripture fulfiller. Thirdly, of how his divine nature upholds the human nature. But now fourthly, and again we're at mystery, his yielding to death reveals his fully human nature. Two natures, one single person. That means, if you want to put it this way in terms of the title of the sermon, he both died and lives. You'll notice, though, that we read on in our look at John chapter 19. We went beyond verse 30, and we read verses 31 to 42. Maybe you were wondering why. Because, you see, we needed to make the basic point that the Heidelberg Catechism also makes. As the Heidelberg, and we'll go back to it, of course, later in our timing, at question and answer 41, as it's explaining the simple lines of the Apostles' Creed, the Heidelberg poses the question, why was he buried? That's what we looked at in those verses following verse 30, all the way to down to verse 42, the fact of his burial. And the answer is profound. The answer is profound to your salvation. He was buried to prove thereby that he was really dead. Because he needed to be really dead. Because death, you see, is the ultimate fulfillment of the satisfaction necessary for our sins. He had to die for us. Children, Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior, did die for us on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ, the God-man, our Savior, did die for us on the cross of Calvary, yet God cannot die. And so again, automatically, we bump up against our human limitations, don't we? In fact, the Belgic Confession in Article 19 probably goes just about as far as we can safely go when it says that the divine nature was still united to the deceased human nature as Jesus lay in the grave until Resurrection Sunday morning. And that kind of scrambles our gray matter a little bit, doesn't it? To think of the divine nature there is that we're connected, unbroken with the human nature as his body is in that virgin tomb. And not just was united, but has always remained united. One person, two natures. As the infant lying in the manger, on the cross, in the tomb, and now on the throne. Fully God, fully man, and as such he will return on the clouds of glory. Children, we must be willing and ready to confess the once for all believed Catholic faith, quoting now, It is necessary to everlasting salvation. It is necessary to everlasting salvation that you also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the ecumenical creeds, the Athanasian. Necessary, believe rightly, and gaze and rejoice and live thankful lives and prepare for glorification. Amen. Our Father, now we praise you that you saw fit to give to us divine revelation, that you have preserved it for us down through the ages, so that what we looked at this evening was your word to us. And how we praise you that that revelation most explicitly, gloriously, comprehensively sets forth Jesus Christ and his work. And our Father, this is indeed our need. And as we just in a moment come to this table, Lord, let us do so with great joy, with humility of heart and soul, but also abounding thanksgiving, as you should receive from us now all thanks and praise and adoration and worship for so great a salvation. Hear us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.